With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
A quick review from our first part of this lesson from the morning service. Three times in Ezra chapter 7, two times in this limited text, the Word of God says that the hand of God was upon Ezra. We began to ask this morning, what does it mean to have the hand of God on you? And I confessed to you that as a fellow pilgrim on this journey of the Christian faith, I need the hand of God on my life. And I know for a fact, I know individually and personally, that is, I know specifically how some of you need the hand of God and the blessing of heaven on your life. Some of you need the hand of God to give you guidance through a troubled marriage. Some of you need the hand of God to give you leadership through difficult finances. Some of you need the hand of God to give you leadership and guidance through a physical sickness. We all need the hand of God on our life. But what does it mean to have the hand of God, the blessing and the favor of heaven on our life? The Bible simply tells us that Ezra had the hand of God on him. But it's in this 10th verse, nestled away at the opening portion of this chapter, that the Bible tells us how and why Ezra had the hand of God on his life. And I submit to you again this evening that because our God is unchanging and unchangeable, whatever it is that caused God to put his hand on Ezra, boys, if we'll do the same thing, God will put his hand upon us as well. What does it mean to have the hand of God on your life? How would you pull that off? There are three things that we find here in verse 10. We noted one of them this morning. A life that has the hand of God on it is a life of studying. Psalm 1 declares it this way, describing the blessed man. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he doth meditate day and night. And someone who does that, verse 3 of Psalm 1 says, he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of living water. He will yield his fruit in his season, his leaf will not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The life that has the hand of God on it is a life of studying. Now, one of the main things that I pointed out this morning is that this life of studying with Ezra had preparation on it. We noted this morning the preparation that he had. For the scripture says in verse 10 that Ezra had set his heart. The King James says he had prepared his heart. And that Hebrew word simply describes making a decision and doing something today because of something you want to do in the future. It describes what we might simply call having a made-up mind. Ezra determined in advance, I'm going to set my heart to study the law of the Lord. I was sharing with one of my children this afternoon after lunch that the time to decide that you want to get up in the morning and spend personal time with God, the time to do that is not at 6 o'clock or 6:15, whatever time your clock goes off, and you're tempted to hit the snooze button. That's not the best time to try to make that decision. The best time to make a decision about anything is before you get into the emotion of that moment. Before you get into where the hormones are raging, the temptation is knocking, before you get into the crisis of that opportunity, you need to go ahead and have a made-up mind of some things you're going to do and some things you're not going to do. It was Dr. Sam Cathy that I first heard make this statement. And I'll go ahead and tell you, when I heard him make the statement, I did not agree with it. So if you don't agree with it, you're in good company. But the more I wrestled with it, the more I meditated on it, I thought, you know, Dr. Cathy is correct. Here's what he said. He said, the only sins with which you regularly struggle are the ones you haven't made up your mind yet about. The only sins with which you regularly struggle are the ones you hadn't made up your mind about yet. Let me illustrate this with you like I did in staff meeting this past week. Brother Jared, let me ask you this question. Are you going to rob a bank tonight before you go to bed? Does anybody think that he's arrogant to say he's not going to rob a bank tonight before he goes to bed? But yet, if I were to ask him, you plan on cheating on your wife sometime in the next 6 months? If he said no with the same confidence he answered about the bank robbery, we'd all say, watch yourself now. Don't get arrogant. You can't say what you will and won't do. Jessica says, oh yes, he better. Someone says, doesn't the Bible say in 1 Corinthians 10:13, let a man who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall? Absolutely. That's why making a commitment that I'm not going to do certain things is not a sign of arrogance. It's a sign of weakness. It's not a sign of pride. It's a sign of humility, because I'm making up my mind now because I don't trust myself in the moment. I'm going to put some parameters around various areas of my life because I know how weak and sinful and prone to wander I really am. Ezra had a made-up mind about some things. There's the preparation that he had. We noted this morning also the persistence that he had. Here was a man, according to verse 6, that was a ready and skilled scribe, and yet he is still studying the Word of God, and he is an example to us that we have never arrived. We've never gotten so close, learned so much, or been so faithful that we can just get on autopilot. The persistence, the preparation. We also said a word this morning about the plan that he had. The verb tense here in verse 10 describes an ongoing, continuing practice. I don't know if Ezra was a morning person. I don't know if Ezra was a late night person like your pastor, but I do know this. I am convinced that Ezra had a systematic plan by which and through which he was a student of the Word of God. Now, I want you to do something tonight. I mentioned this morning, so most of you were here for the morning messages. I want you to grab a slip of paper. You may want to open up the Notes app on your phone or your smart device, but I'm going to ask you in just a moment to write something down. If you need to grab an envelope and a pen or perhaps a guest registration card, don't turn it in for a free gift if you're already a member. But I want you to grab something that you can write something down with. Now, here's what I want you to write down. You can hold it in close so nobody else can see it. I want to ask you, when do you study the Word of God on a private, personal basis? Just jot that down. I'm doing this as an experiment, as an illustration of this fact. Most likely, if you don't have a time that you can write down, it may be a clock time, 6 o'clock, or it may be just something like I do it after the kids go to bed, or I do it on my breaks, or whatever it may be. Most likely, if you don't have a specific time that you could write down, you probably don't have a systematic time that you spend with God in His Word. Now, there's no reason for you to be mad at me for saying that, because it's just the truth. Ezra teaches us that if you're going to have the hand of God on your life must be a life of studying God's Word. But secondly, this is the new information for tonight. A life that has the hand of God on it is a life of submitting. Look again in verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice. One translation simply says, and to do it. I told one service this morning that it's not the Bible that you know that pleases God and changes your life. It's the Bible that you obey and the Bible that you apply that changes your life and pleases God. You say, well, I know the Bible really well. Well, guess what? So does the devil. The devil is a Bible expert. He knows the Bible better than anybody in this room, but he doesn't obey a single word of it. Here's what Ezra set his heart to do. He said, I'm not only going to study God's Word, but when I encounter something in God's Word, I'm going to submit my life to it. And he doesn't wait until he exegetes the text and interprets the passage to find out whether or not it's something he wants to do. He says, in advance of the Bible study, I'm setting my heart, God, whatever you tell me in this text, I'm going to do it. If you tell me to go somewhere, I'm going to go. If you tell me to give something, I'm going to give it. You tell me to do something, I'm going to do it. You tell me to stop something, I'm going to stop it. Jesus himself asked rhetorically, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet you don't do what I say to do? Now, the only thing that we know for a certain and bedrock fact that God ever commanded, those commandments are contained within the Word of God. The beloved Apostle John said, the one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Ezra teaches us in this text that the hand of God will be on a life that sets its heart to obey. That we open up the pages of God's Word, maybe a resource like a devotional book, a Sunday school lesson, or even some daily devotional that comes online through some Bible study app. Whenever our heart is exposed to the Word of God, we open it up and say, Lord, your wish is my command, and your command is my wish. I'm not going to debate it. I'm not going to argue it. I'm not going to try to justify my non-compliance with it. If there's something in my life that is not in line with and in submission to your word, I'm not going to set your word to the side. I'm going to set my practice to the side and get up under submission to your blessed book. For Ezra set his heart to study the laws of God and to practice it. Now, as Ezra comes to the city of Jerusalem and encounters these backslidden ancient Jews, his ministry of submitting is really played out in the rest of this book. And so I just want to show you a few verses in the remaining chapters and show you what it means to live a life of submission to the Word of God. Number one, in the preaching ministry of Ezra, we see that submission involves openness, not secrecy. Turn over to chapter 9. Just going to do some Bible study tonight. Look in chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Now, when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, this is Ezra speaking, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, and the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Whenever we talk about intermarriage in the Bible, especially in this South Georgia culture, I always like to emphasize the sinfulness of this intermarriage had nothing whatsoever to do with the color or the tone of their skin. It had to do with the fact these people are not people who follow the one true God. Their skin tone, or commonly called skin color, would have probably been the same. Race was not the issue. The issue was you have married yourself into a people who do not walk with God. This was prohibited in the law of Moses. Leviticus chapter 18, verses 24 through 30 would be just one passage where God prohibited the Israelites from intermarrying with the pagan peoples of the promised land. And when we come to chapter 9, verses 10 through 15, Ezra repeatedly says, God, by doing this, your people have violated your commandment. It's very instructive for us that as Ezra begins to be open with God about the sins of the people, he doesn't say, God, they violated my preferences. He doesn't even say, God, they violated the preferences of the culture. He says, Lord, what we have done, we have violated your word. Now lean in close and listen very carefully. It did not matter to Ezra that 60 years of disobedience had passed. It did not matter to Ezra that the leaders of the people were taking part in the disobedience. It did not matter what the culture said. It didn't matter what the assembly said. It didn't matter what the priests and the Levites said. Ezra declared, all that matters is what God has said. And he comes clean and gets open with God about the sins of the people. Maybe you have noticed in the news in the last couple of weeks that our friends, our brothers, our sisters in the United Methodist Church are most likely going to split. The denomination itself will formally split later this year over the issue generally of homosexuality. Now, I want you to listen very attentively tonight. Whenever you vote on whether or not you're going to go with God or go against the Word of God, you've already lost, because God's Word is not up for a vote. And I think Ezra would tell us tonight that if you want a preacher, if you want a church, if you want a Sunday school class that will soft soap the issues of sin, they are a dime a dozen. But the hand of God will never rest on a person. The hand of God will never rest on a family. The hand of God will never rest on a church unless they openly confess their sins before God. And that open confession will never ever happen unless there's a man of God in the pulpit preaching God's word. Unless there's a Sunday school teacher in the classroom declaring God's word. Unless there's a youth worker in a D group on Wednesday night opening up the blessed book of God. Unless there's an Awana worker on Wednesday night teaching boys and girls the truth of God's word. Unless there's a faithful daddy and a God-fearing mama around the supper table saying the Bible says that this is right and that's wrong. And as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. You want the hand of God on your life? It will never happen until you get open with God and stop trying to hide your sin. For the Bible says in Proverbs 28:13 that whoever conceals his sin shall not prosper, but whoever confesses his sin shall obtain mercy. It has often been said that the sins we try to cover up, God will one day uncover. But the sins that we're willing to uncover, God, through the blood of Jesus Christ, hallelujah, will cover those sins. A life of submission to the Word of God involves openness, not secrecy. Secondly, it involves brokenness, not stiffness. Look in chapter 9 and verse 3. Ezra said, when I heard about this matter... He doesn't say, I called a committee meeting. He said, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard, and I sat down appalled. Later, you read in this text where the entire nation comes around and they gather with him, they join with him in the brokenness and the weeping over their sin. The bottom line is, you can never feel good about forgiveness until you first of all feel bad about your sin. I think I'll say that again. You can never feel good about forgiveness until you first feel bad about your sin. The gospel is only good news because the bad news is so bad. It's the badness of the bad news of sin that makes the goodness of the gospel so wonderfully and gloriously good. It's worth noting that when Ezra began to confront the people about their sin, they didn't get mad with Ezra. They got upset with themselves, and they began to weep and be broken before God. You may jot a reference to the next book of Nehemiah. In the 8th chapter and the 10th verse, Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10, the Bible so beautifully says that the joy of the Lord is your strength. Somebody in this room tonight has that on a greeting card. You may have it framed in your kitchen. You may have it framed on a picture that's in the bathroom of your guest bathroom of your house. The joy of the Lord is your strength. But if you study the context of Nehemiah chapter 8, this man Ezra is preaching, and he preaches to the people about their disobedience before God, and they get broken. And they began to weep. In our context, in our vernacular, they flood and fill the altars. They bow their heart and they bend their knee before God. And they began to cry and weep in brokenness over their sins. So much so that Ezra and his helpers have to go through that crowd and tell the people, "We've heard you confessing your sin. The good news is you've been forgiven. And now that you've been broken, and now that you're coming clean, now you can get up and go on in the joy of the Lord. Because now that you're broken over your sin and not hard-hearted and stiff-necked, now the joy of the Lord can be your strength." Did you know the problem in most lives and most hearts and in most Baptist churches? We want to get onto the happy-clappy of the joy of the Lord, but we're not willing to get broken over our sin before God. A life of submission isn't always marked by clapping and shouting and yelling out glory to God. Sometimes it is marked by weeping and broken contrition before our Heavenly Father. When was the last time you wept over your sin? When was the last time your heart was broken because you knew you'd violated God's word? Because the one you say you love the most, the one whom you said you would give your life to follow, you find yourself, as the Apostle Paul, saying, "The thing that I ought not do, that's what I do, and the thing that I ought to do, I don't do it. Oh, wretched man that I am." When is the last time you were broken over your sin? A life of submitting is marked by openness, not secrecy. By brokenness, not stiffness. And finally, it's marked by holiness, not sinfulness. Holiness. When we come over to chapter 10, we won't read it all tonight in the interest of time. We'll get back to it later in this study. But in chapter 10, the people determine that they are going to make things right with God. In a mysterious and controversial way, the people who have intermarried with the pagan people say they're going to separate themselves from their wives. And it is a controversial passage that we'll look at when we get back to chapters 9 and 10. But I just want to say this one thing about it tonight. A life of submitting is not merely marked by tears. A life of submitting is not merely marked by a verbal affirmation that I've done wrong. A life of submission involves more than what we say with our mouth and sense in our heart and shed from our eyes. A life of submission is manifested by our actions. Quite frankly, the confession of sin is one of the easiest things to do if all you mean by confession is a verbal statement. People do that all the time. "I know I messed up. Preacher, I know what I'm doing is wrong." What's the next word? But. You know what that word "but" means, but I don't plan on changing one blessed thing. That may be a confession in the sense of verbalizing something, but it is a far cry from holiness and repentance before God. Confession says, "I did it." Contrition even says, "I did it, and it was wrong to do it, and I'm sorry I did it." But that's still not getting right with God. It's not enough to have confession and contrition. We've got to have change. And these Israelites manifest this truth. "God, what I did was wrong. I'm sorry about it, and I'm going to turn from it, and I'm not going to do it anymore." Ezra 8:22 makes this declaration about the hand of God, that the hand of our God is for good on all who seek Him, and the power of His wrath is against all who forsake Him. As we move on from this second point, I just simply want to ask this question. When is the last time that there was something you enjoyed doing? It brought pleasure, whether that the pleasures of sin for a season, whatever that may mean in your circumstance, there was something that brought you pleasure and fulfillment, but you saw in the Word of God that God said you ought not be doing that, and you stopped. When is the last time that happened? Conversely, when is the last time that there was something you didn't want to do, but you saw in the Word of God that God said, "This is my commandment for your life." And you say, "Lord, I don't have to have a 12-week sermon series on it. I don't have to buy a DVD Bible study series from the bookstore. If you said do it, I'm going to do it. If you said stop, I'm going to stop. I want to live a life submitting to your word." Are you following with Brother Ezra what it means to have the hand of God on your life? To say, "Lord, I want to be a student of your word. I want to know your mind. I want to know your heart. I want to know your will. I want to know your commands. And Lord, as I study your word, if I come to some command, I'm going to do this." Now, if you're willing to do just those two things, I don't know everything that your future will hold, but I will tell you this. You'll have the hand of God on your life. It's a life of studying. It's a life of submitting. Finally, for this study, we have a life of sharing. Back to Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." He essentially says, "Lord, I want to discern your word in my heart. I want to demonstrate it with my life, and I want to declare it with my mouth." Now, how would Ezra remind us that we should share God's word with other people? Are you still in this sermon with me? Say amen. Amen. Number one, we should share it with conviction. We should share it with conviction. Pastor Johnny Hunt, now the retired pastor of First Baptist Woodstock, still works for our North American Mission Board, tells the story of a man coming out to the pastor's reception where Pastor Johnny would greet guests that attended the church there at Woodstock. And the guest came by and announced to Pastor Johnny that would be his final Sunday attending the church. And Brother Johnny began to ask why that was, and the man just was very blunt, and he said, I'm an atheist. I don't believe anything that this church believes." And Brother Johnny asked a few more questions, and the man confessed that he'd been attending the church for 6 months. Brother Johnny was grateful the man had been attending for 6 months, but you got to ask the question, how have you been coming for 6 months more faithfully than some of my members, and yet you don't believe anything that I believe or that our church believes? You don't agree with anything that I've been preaching? And the man said this to Pastor Johnny. He said, "I've enjoyed watching you believe it. It was obvious to me you believe what you're preaching." Could anybody say that about you? Or does your Christian faith give the idea that you don't really have a lot of convictions, you've just got some suspicions and hunches about some things? When Ezra opened up the Word of God and began to share that, perhaps publicly as I'm doing now, or maybe even privately, one-on-one with a neighbor, a family member, or a friend, I don't think that he backed up one iota. In fact, in chapter 9, we saw just a moment ago that Ezra discovers the issue of religious intermarriage. So in chapter 10, he convenes a worship service. Guess what he preached about? Intermarriage. He wasn't afraid to get into the hearts and lives of the people. I heard about a young preacher who got up on his first Sunday out of seminary. He didn't know what to preach about, so that Sunday he preached what he'd heard preached about as a boy. He preached against the evils of beveraged alcohol. Took for his text Proverbs 20 verse 1, that wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And there was a deacon that met him in the lobby and said, "Pastor, you're new to town, you're new to this area, you don't have any way of knowing this, but the Budweiser distributorship is one of the largest employers of people in the church. We got a lot of folks that work in the beer industry. If I were you, I wouldn't preach anymore against alcohol." The young preacher got up the next week, didn't know what to preach about, just preached what he heard preached about as a boy when he was growing up. So he preached against the dangers and the evils of cigarette smoking. Took for his text from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where the Bible says, "You're not your own, you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body." That same deacon met him out in the lobby. He said, "Preacher, you wouldn't have any way of knowing this, but not only is this alcohol country, this is tobacco country. In fact, you don't know this yet, but more than half of your Christmas bonus is going to come through the sale of tobacco." If I were you, I wouldn't preach anymore against tobacco. Preacher got up the next week, didn't know what to preach about, just decided to preach what he'd heard preached against as a boy. So he decided to preach against the evils of the Georgia lottery. Took for his text in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where the Bible says, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and many, by pursuing it, have pierced themselves through with many griefs." And that same deacon was waiting on him in the lobby. "Pastor, you don't know this, but this is liquor country, this is tobacco country, and there's a dog track just across the state line. Why most of your deacons are over there on Friday and Saturday night. If I were you, I wouldn't preach anymore against gambling." So the preacher got up the fourth Sunday, didn't know what to preach about, confessed all of that to the people. And the treasurer jumped up from the back and raised his hand and said, "Preach against tithing, brother. Ain't nobody here doing that." Someone would say to Ezra, "Don't preach against drinking. We've got members who drink." And Ezra would say, "I know, that's why I'm going to preach about it." Brother Ezra, "Don't preach against adultery. We've got adultery going on in the church." Ezra would be the kind to say, "I know, that's why I'm going to grab it by the nape of the neck and I'm going to hit the issue head on." He preached and shared the word of God with conviction. A pastor friend recently told me that someone shared with him he should not preach about a certain doctrine in their church because there were some big givers in the church that did not embrace that particular doctrine. I told my pastor friend that's one reason that I don't check other people's giving, because what you give or what you don't give doesn't matter one single bit when it comes to a declaration of the Word of God. Now, you can amen that about me preaching up here, but that's not what I'm really talking about tonight. I'm asking you, if you're going to have the hand of God on your life, are you willing to share the Word of God with conviction? Or are you so worried about ruffling somebody's feathers? We're going to talk about the other side of this in just a moment. Ezra declared God's Word with conviction. But also he shared it with compassion. You could write down a reference to chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. In those verses, you will see one indication that Ezra includes himself in the confessional prayer before the people. Ezra, listen now, who had personally done nothing wrong. But when he prayed and when he preached, I think he said stuff like this: "God, we have sinned." I think he might have said, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray." He might have said it before the Apostle Paul ever wrote it, that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When he preached about sin, when he preached with conviction, Ezra was the kind of man who let everybody know, "I'm not preaching down to you. I'm right here on this journey of faith with you. And I've got feet of clay, and I've got tendencies and proneness in my life that if I let it go, it will not honor God." Paul put it this way to the Galatians in chapter 6 and verse 1. He said, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." Some of you are old enough to remember the old Ray Stevens song, when the squirrel got loose in the church. You remember that? The Mississippi Squirrel Revival. Well, the songwriter says that squirrel went all the way down to the Amen pew, where sat Sister Bertha better than you. There is no place for a Brother Bill better than you, or a Sister Bertha better than you. We're all on this same journey together. When you and I share the Word of God, should we share it with conviction? Absolutely. But the message of the cross is offensive enough without you and I being offensive in the way that we share it. Ezra shared the Word of God with conviction. He shared it with compassion. And finally, he shared it with character. I just simply mean that Ezra had a life that was consistent. Ezra would have never pulled off this preaching against intermarriage. Listen now, if he had had a parsonage full of pagan wives. In a culture where far too often we're vexed with the ability to preach it by the mile and live it by the foot or the inch. Ezra's life is a challenge to us. God help me to practice what I preach better than I do. The late evangelist Bill Sturm used to say that people would ask him, "Brother Bill, do you only preach on those subjects and topics that you've all already mastered?" He said, "Lord help, no, I wouldn't have anything to preach about." But here's a man who wanted to share the Word of God, and he did it with a life of character. I'm personally convinced that this is one of the main reasons our evangelism efforts are so ineffective as they are. And it's why in a few months, when I share with you a new initiative of personal soul winning for our church, one of the things that many of us probably have to do is to not start the evangelism encounter with a gospel tract or a Bible verse or some pre-learned presentation. We could probably start some gospel presentations with an apology. That I've not lived the way that I should have lived in front of you. You've seen me do a lot of things. You've heard me say a lot of things. And Mama wants you to know. Daddy wants you to know. Your neighbor wants you to know. I'm sorry for how I've lived in front of you. Ezra was a man who lived a life of studying, of submitting, a life of sharing. I think one reason that this text has really gripped my heart over the last couple of weeks is with the rolling over of the new year. I know you won't believe this, but in 2020, I will turn 50. I'll be out of my 40s. I came here young enough, if God gives me strength and length of life, I came here young enough to potentially have a 40-year ministry in this church. And with 23 years now behind me, I'm obviously more than halfway there. And there are moments in my life where I have to stop and ask, how am I doing? My four children are now ages 7 to 17. For three of the four, they've got more time already. They're closer to leaving my house than they got time staying in my house. How many of you parents know that seems to happen overnight? Whatever time I've got left, as a dad, as a husband, as a preacher, as a pastor, as a child of God, I want to live with the hand of God on my life. I came across on the internet some humorous epitaphs. These were things that people had etched on their tombstones. One was on the headstone of an accident victim. They died in a car crash. It said, "Here lies the body of Johnny Blake. He stepped on the gas instead of the brake." This one was on a man who died in a gunfight. "Here's Jimmy Paul. We buried him raw. He was fast with the trigger, but slow on the draw." The headstone of a hypochondriac said, "I told you I was sick." I don't know when the time of my death will come, but I do know this. When that time comes, when your time comes, you could have a lot worse things said about you than for somebody to say, he had the hand of God on him. She had the hand of God on her because they had apparently set their heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach other people to do the exact same thing.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.